Our reading comes from Acts chapter 2, and it's verses 22 to 41, and it can be found on page 1093 of the Church Bibles. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Janet. Let's pray for Simon as he prepares to speak. Father God, we ask that you will prepare each of us now to hear your word. Be with us as we open our Bibles together. We ask that you'll bless Simon right now as he prepares to speak. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here gathering with you all again after a couple of Sundays away. It's always a real blessing, I feel, coming back to reconnect with our body, to rejoice with the gathered people of God in this place. I must say, I was a bit disappointed with you with what you did with the weather whilst we were away. We went away and it was all hot and sunny. It was all hot and sunny where we were too. And we came back home to rain. And Friday night, we even had to put the fire on. Brr, chilly, as my youngest daughter always says. But truly, it is good to be back gathering here once more. Whilst we've been away, we've launched back into the New City Catechism, as Steve said, and we were wrestling with earlier in the year. And we've started section 2, which is questions 21 to 35, and it focuses on Christ, redemption, and grace. Three small matters to wrestle with. And the first three questions in this section look very specifically at the nature of the Redeemer. Redeemer. It's not a word we use regularly in day-to-day conversation, is it? We may speak of redeeming a voucher we have for something, but we don't speak of a person being a redeemer. So let's start by reminding ourselves what a redeemer is. Turn to the people next to you or in your pew or around you and see if you can come up with what you think a short definition of a redeemer is. No pressure. Have a think for a moment. Anyone, any thoughts? Anyone, any thoughts? Colin?
One who brings something back.
One who brings something back, yeah? Yeah? Anyone else? Rescuer. Thank you, Sue. Andy?
I was thinking of the exotic Bible in the book of Ruth, but it's the kinsman redeemer.
Oh. You and me, we're on the same place. Yeah, no, that's brilliant. That's a great lead in. I'm going to stop there. Thank you, everybody else, who's thought lots and lots of things, because I want you to hold that thought. I want you to hold that thought. As Andy says, do you remember that Advent devotional we did, Finding Hope Under Bethlehem Skies? And we encountered Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and how Boaz acted as that redeemer for these two destitute women. He did all he could to ensure that they were redeemed from the terrible situation that they found themselves in when they returned home from Moab. A redeemer is one who pays the price on behalf of an impoverished relative. And that's exactly what Boaz did. But in these three questions at the start of section 2, we're trying to discover what the nature of the Redeemer is. Capital R. Not just any old Redeemer, but the Redeemer of the whole cosmos. In the first question in this section, the question was posed, what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And the answer? Who can remember? Ah. You must have done that talk, Charlie. Well done, well done. Yeah. One who is truly, excuse me, one who is truly human and also truly God. In order for the Redeemer of the whole cosmos to be able to fulfill the requirements of being able to pay the price on behalf of an impoverished humanity, this Redeemer must not only be truly human, but also truly God as well. Last week we looked at the first element of that requirement, that the Redeemer must be truly human. Truly human so that in our human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. And also that he might sympathize with our weakness. This is about this Redeemer taking on the nature of what it is to be truly human, assuming fully that identity as one of those who do not belong to ourselves, but who belong fully, body and soul, both in life and death, to God. Sound familiar? I hope so. So the Redeemer must satisfy that part of the question, of the answer to question 21. This week, we're going to look at that second requirement. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? The answer we are given is quite wordy, I must say. But this is what it says. That because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Just ponder that for a moment. Just read it through a couple of times from the screen. Mull it over for a bit. We are the impoverished children of God. Impoverished because of our sin. We need to remember that. We mustn't be tempted to dodge that reality. I like to think that, on the whole, I'm a good person. The Bible tells me no. That's not the case. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. We have, as we examined in section one of the New City Catechism, we have all fallen short, like poor old Evel Knievel. We have all sinned, and we have all sinned against Almighty God. The summary of that answer up on the screen, the boil down of that rather wordy answer, is that only God can forgive sin. And only God can deal with the consequences of sin. And that is why our Redeemer must be truly God. Let's have a look at what our passage from Acts 2 has to say about all this. I'd like to look at two specific pieces of it. So if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, that would be great. I think it was page 1093. To start with, let's just remind ourselves of what is going on here. This is partway through Pentecost morning. The Holy Spirit has come on the disciples and they've spilled out into the streets around them, speaking in foreign languages, declaring the wonders of God, and their behavior has attracted a huge crowd of people wondering what is going on. Some mock that they've been drinking. But Peter stands up and looks to persuade them otherwise. he delivers the first sermon of the new church. His starting point is that all of this commotion, all of this strange, miraculous behavior is in fact what the prophet Joel had been speaking of centuries before. Today, they are now in the last days. The time when God was going to act in a new way, when he was going to start the final phase of his new creation project and bring fulfillment to all the promises that had been proclaimed in the big picture of the Old Testament thus far. Peter tells them that they are standing at the pivotal moment in history. They are witnesses of it. And then he goes on to explain why it is pivotal and that it is all focused on Jesus. And that is where our reading this morning picks up. And with the first piece, I want us to unpack the answer to our question before us today. So, Acts 2, 22 to 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing to a cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter tells his fellow Israelites that what has just happened in the last 7 weeks in their midst is no accident. It's no miscalculation of some deluded, wandering preacher from Galilee. What has just happened is all within the redemptive purposes of God. He has started with the prophet Joel, and now he says that this thing that has happened is part of God's deliberate plan. The Lord God, the God of Israel, had been working out his redemptive purpose, and this has now reached its culmination in the events of Easter and been affirmed in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The leaders of the people conspired with the Gentiles, Peter says, and nailed this Jesus to a cross. They tortured him to death on the tree. They left him there to die, dealing with the problem they perceived they had, or so they thought. But that God had then acted in the most miraculous way and raised Jesus from the dead. This was the plan of God: death and then resurrection. The plan decided upon by the three persons of the Trinity before time began, and that was now fulfilled in their midst. Jesus' death was the redeeming solution, and it could only be achieved by Jesus. No one else, no other person that has ever lived and died could do the complete work required. The second portion of our reading I want to pick up is towards the end, and it's in verses 36 to 38. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Hang on a minute. Yeah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells them that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, has now been made Lord and Messiah. This man that they have treated so shamefully, just as their ancestors had treated the prophets, is in fact the solution to Israel and the world's impoverished state. He is in fact the Redeemer that they had been looking for. He is the one who is truly God. He is the one who alone can deal with the sin that they all carry around with them. He is, in fact, God. John, who stood there alongside Peter that morning, would later write in his opening to his gospel in John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the God-man who fits perfectly the qualification for our Redeemer. Peter says this is the one who through whom the forgiveness of sins is possible, through whom the price is paid. Remember, these people before Peter had balked at that very idea before. When Jesus had intimated that he was one with their Father in their midst, they wanted to stone him. Remember in John 10? Verses 31 to 33. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Peter is saying in this passage that this Jesus is the Redeemer, that he fits the bill of being truly human and truly God. Let's just look briefly at the text of our answer this morning. Let's break it down into some bits to perhaps understand it a little bit more. There's our question. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? And once again, our answer. Let's break it down into those three bits. Firstly, his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. Jesus, the God-man, does what no other human being could do: to live in perfect obedience to the Father, perfect conformity to his will. And because of that, his offering is perfect. He alone of all people who have ever walked this earth didn't deserve the punishment. Isaiah, writing 400 or 500 years before this happened, said in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The perfect and effective sacrifice. Secondly, he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin. God is the one sinned against. Remember what David said when he reflected upon his sin with Bathsheba? Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. God alone is righteously angry at what we have done. Therefore, only he could bear what needed to be done to deal with that sin. He was also the only one who had the righteous capacity to satisfy the justice of his own character. And he did so in love, because there was no other way to redeem us. The punishment of sin is death, separation from God. And Jesus felt that in the very depths as he hung on the cross and suffered willingly. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, crystallizes that into human utterance. He gives himself up to death, and then the really interesting bit happens. Dead and buried, death and hell try to do their job, their inevitable job, on all mankind. But, third part, yet overcame death. Death and hell fail. Just to unpack this, I want to read some words from a guy from the 5th century, John Chrysostom. John, as he described what was going on as Jesus overcame death. I haven't put it up on the screen because it's too long, but I'll share it with anyone who wants it afterwards. He says, let no one weep for his iniquities, for pardon has shone forth from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the Saviour's death has set us free. Inasmuch as he was held captive of it, he hath annihilated it. By descending into hell, he made hell captive. He angered it when it tasted of his flesh. And Isaiah, foretelling this, did cry, hell, said he, was angered when it encountered thee. It was angered, for it was abolished. It was angered, for it was mocked. It was angered, for it was slain. It was angered, for it was fettered in chains. It took a body and met God face to face. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took that which was visible and fell upon the invisible. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and thou art overthrown. Christ is risen, and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigneth. You can see why his unpronounceable surname means golden tongue. Death and hell tried to do their worst when Jesus gave himself up to them, and yet he overcame them both. Why? Because he is the true Redeemer, the one whose act was perfect and effective in buying back the whole impoverished state of mankind. And that applies to each of us sat here this morning. Peter, in his words to the crowd on Pentecost morning, said the new day had dawned. The last days are upon us, and the prospect of sins forgiven and reconciliation with God, and therefore the abolition of the grave as a permanent home is done away with. The Redeemer's work is done, and now his resurrection brings each of us here this morning that resurrection hope also. The risen Redeemer is pivotal to our faith. That is what Peter was teaching that first Pentecost morning. Some years later, the Apostle Paul would write a perfect description of this resurrection truth and its implications for all mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 23. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Be each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Redemption is available, Paul tells us, to all who belong to Christ the Redeemer. Do you belong to Christ? If you're not sure, or if you believe you don't, then please speak to someone after this service. Don't go home without answering that question. Amen. Just sit for a moment in the quiet and listen to this song.